Let's look in Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to read at verse 7, verses 7 through 12, through 13. 7 to 13. The church in Philadelphia. And you all know where Philadelphia is, don't you? It's somewhere between Washington, D.C. and New York City. But actually, it's a very old name for a city. The city literally means brotherly love. And there was a city in the area of Gerasene. You know, they talk about the Lord Jesus healing the Gerasene demoniac on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. There was a city there called Philadelphia in what is now Jordan. And there was also a city in Asia Minor called Philadelphia. And that's the one we're reading about here. It's in what we now think of as Turkey. Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Father, once more, what a privilege you've given us to be able to eavesdrop into the discussions in the heavenly council as our Savior confers with the angels responsible for each of these churches. And to see, Father, the things of which they're warned and the areas in which they are commended. We thank you, Lord, for glorifying yourself by raising up such a church as the Church of Philadelphia. We thank you, Father, for enabling them by your Holy Spirit to live a life of purity before you, one that earns no rebuke, but brings praise to your heart as they uphold your name before unbelievers around them. Lord, we pray that we might learn by considering their example to be like them, that you teach us to exemplify their name by the love of brethren for one another, and also, Lord, to exemplify their conduct, living according to the word of your patience. We commit our study together into your hands and pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct us in our Savior's name. Amen. Remember that of these seven churches, there are two that are basically pretty bad, Sardis and Laodicea, and then there were two that have nothing bad said of them, and those were Smyrna, which is the second letter, and Philadelphia, which is the next to last letter. So the last three letters are really pretty consistent churches. They're Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And Sardis and Laodicea, nothing much good is said about them. And Philadelphia, nothing bad is said about it. In each of these cases, the letter doubles, or even in this case triples, the commendation or the condemnation to emphasize that these churches are really, really good. Now, the Lord introduces himself to the church with several titles. He calls himself he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. By calling himself holy and true, there's only one other place in the Bible that those two titles come together. And that's later in Revelation. It's in chapter 6, in verse 10, where the martyrs, the souls of them that have been slain for the word of God, cry out with a loud voice to the Lord, and they pray, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, the Lord introduces himself here as holy and true. We're led to wonder whether maybe he's talking about himself in his role as a judge. And we're going to see that these people in Philadelphia are facing opposition. They face the synagogue of Satan, those who call themselves Jews, but are not. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. When he calls himself holy, he actually says, I am the Holy One. That's what the Greek expression really is, the Holy One. He that is holy, the Holy One. If you know the Old Testament, you may recall a phrase that often appears in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah, that starts off, the Holy One. And in fact, in the Greek Old Testament, it looks exactly like the name the Lord Jesus takes to himself here. What is the whole name that you hear in the Old Testament? The Holy One. In the book of Isaiah.
Of Israel,
that's right. The Holy One of Israel. 25 times Isaiah talks about the Holy One of Israel. Then one time he talks about the Holy One of Jacob. And the title only appears about six other times in the whole Old Testament. So really, Isaiah likes this name. But whose name is that? Who is the Holy One of Israel?
God.
The Father. This is God. This is Jehovah. The Lord. Jehovah. The Holy One of Israel. And the Lord Jesus here steps up and says to the church in Philadelphia, these things say the Holy One. Who's speaking? Jesus Christ is speaking. We're right back where we were in chapter 1, where we saw the Lord Jesus described using the characteristics of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. Remember that? All the white hair and so forth that he manifested, and the fire coming out from before him. The Lord Jesus is Jehovah. He is God. When he introduces himself as the Holy One, he's not only claiming deity, but he is also describing himself as one who is separate. Holy means separate. Things that are holy are set apart. A holy vessel, a holy bowl, or a holy plate is one that you don't use for everyday uses. You set it apart for a special purpose. The opposite of holy is common, ordinary. Holy means special, set apart. When God calls himself holy, what he means is he's separate from his creation. He's not part of it. There's probably no concept that is more fundamental to understanding the biblical view of God than that God is holy. He is separate. He's not part of the world. He's not subject to the world's rules. He made the world. He created it. Over and over again in talking to unbelievers, I'm amazed how hard it is for them to capture this notion in their minds. It's impossible for them to get the idea of a God who is outside of the world, who is holy, who is separate. They all think, well, he must be like this because this is the way the world is. No, he's holy. He's separate. He's apart from the world. You cannot judge him by the way the world is. He's not subject to the world's laws. So he's other. He's you know, theologians have a great word for it. He is transcendent. You can drop that in conversations. Once you get past iniquity, you can start working on transcendent. Transcendent. Boy, he's out there. He's other. But then look at the other title that he gives. He that is holy, he that is true. I think the point here is the one that the Lord Jesus makes in the first chapter when he calls himself the faithful witness. What he says will happen will come to pass. And several times in the book of Revelation, he is called the one who is true, and his judgments are called holy and true, or faithful and true, because they will come to pass. They will happen. He does not just make threats and let them pass. They happen. Now, think about what this means about God. This means that God says things about the world. The Lord Jesus said things about the world, and they're going to come to pass. That is to say, and here's the theologian's word now, he is imminent. He's working in the world. He's transcendent. He's different from the world, but he's imminent. He's working in the world. Now, some religions have a God who is off there somewhere. He's holy. He's transcendent. He doesn't touch the world. Doesn't fuss with it. Doesn't get his fingers dirty with the world. Other religions have a God who is right here in the world. Think of the Greek gods, the gods of ancient Greece. Well, they were just like people, except a little bit bigger and a little bit stronger. But they had the same weaknesses that people did, and they kept tripping over their toes just like everybody else did. And they had gods who were immanent, but not transcendent. We have a God who is transcendent and immanent. We have a God who is holy. He is separate, but he's also true. He speaks about the world. He acts in the world. And the Lord goes on to describe himself as the one who has the key of David. He opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. Now again, the seed of this statement comes from the first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 18, where the Lord Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death. Keys of hell and of death, the Lord Jesus says in chapter 1 of Revelation. He controls the place of the dead. He controls who dies and who lives. That's quite a bit of power. It's a lot of authority. But now he says he has more than that. He says he has the key of David. And that key of David is a very specific Old Testament reference. Remember we said at the outset, you cannot understand the book of the Revelation unless you know all the rest of the Bible, because it picks up allusions from the entire volume of Scripture. And here the allusion is to Isaiah chapter 22. I think it probably is worth our while to go back there. Isaiah chapter 22. And I'll tell you a story. Isaiah 22. Verse 15. Verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, Isaiah, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house. Now, you have to understand what this means. Now, this does not mean that Shebna is taking a balloon ride or climbing on the roof. The phrase, to be over the house, was a government title. And it meant the steward of the royal household. The person who actually made the day-to-day decisions and ran the daily operation of the royal household. The closest thing I can think of in today's society would be chief of staff at the White House. And how important a person the chief of staff is. That's the person who determines what ends up on the president's agenda each day, who gets to see the president, what appointments he's going to have, where he's going to speak. He controls to a large extent what the president hears. In some ways, the chief of staff is more powerful than the president. You don't hear his name very much, but it's a very, very important position. And when there are political turmoils in the White House, that's one of the people who tends to get knocked out and replaced with somebody else, because he is so powerful, so influential. Well, that's what Shebna was. He was the one who was over the house. He was the steward, the responsible person in the palace who was responsible for the government's operation. The king was the titular head, but this is the fellow who had a lot of power. And the Lord sends Isaiah to Shebna with a message. He says, Shebna, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out of sepulchre on high, and that graveth a habitation for himself in a rock. Now, you know that in Israel there's not a whole lot of dirt on the ground. If you want to bury somebody, you can't dig a hole in the dirt and put them in, because it won't work. What you have to do is dig a hole in a rock. And that's expensive. It's very difficult. And most people had family tombs. And when you died, they would put you in the tomb. After a while, the flesh would be gone. They would gather the bones together, put the bones in a little box, put it in a corner, and the next person that died, they'd put them in the same tomb. Well, you could recycle the cave. You could use it over and over again. But Shebna is too important to share a tomb with somebody else. He decided he was going to have his own. And although we aren't told this explicitly, the tone of voice that the Lord adopts here suggests that maybe Shebna had diverted some government funds to pay for the excavation of his particular tomb. You know, Shebna, what are you doing? You're the treasurer, the steward of the house. What are you doing digging out a tomb in the rock for yourself here? There's a good possibility that this tomb has in fact been discovered. There's a tomb in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, the name on the tomb is mostly destroyed. But the script goes back to this period of time. And the inscription over the tomb says, this is the tomb of, and then there's this gap, who is over the house. It's a specific tomb that somebody holding this governmental position had dug just for themselves to exalt themselves. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large company. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. Shebna, you're supposed to be the ruler of the royal house, the chief of staff of Israel, but you're not using your trust correctly. You're serving yourself and not your master. I'm going to cast you down. Now, verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He'll take your office, Shebna, but he won't assume your manner. He will not abuse his position. Instead, he will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He will care for the people. He won't abuse his power. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, none shall open. Right what the Lord said, back to Philadelphia, right? That's what the Lord said. I have the key of David. I'm the one who opens and no man shuts, who shuts and no man opens. And this is where the Lord is alluding to. I am Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Or more precisely, I am the one whom Eliakim prefigures. Eliakim is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here. A picture of the faithful servant of God who cares for God's people and does not abuse his power. Shebna, on the other hand, is a picture of those who claim to be serving God and serving his people, but who abuse that power for their own purposes. And unfortunately, there have been many people like that down through history. The latest and greatest of them all will be the Antichrist, the one who sets himself up in the temple of God, proclaiming that he is God. And just about when he looks the most powerful, God will carry him away with a mighty captivity, violently turn and toss him like a ball into a large country, drive him from his station and pull him down, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be established on his throne in the position that Antichrist had claimed. But all through history there is this struggle between the forces of Antichrist that seek to be seen as the servants of God but really serve themselves, and the servants of God who really do serve him, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true servant of Jehovah. So you can see where the Lord gets this title from. He's presenting himself to the church in Philadelphia as the true steward over the household of God, the one who's going to replace all the phonies. And we'll see why that's important in just a moment. In verse 8, we get into the commendations and promises. You'll remember from our introductory lecture on these letters that...
Back to Revelation
chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. You'll remember in our introductory discussion, we said that usually there's a commendation, a word of praise, followed by a promise. And then usually there's a condemnation, followed by a threat. Well, there's no condemnation for the Church of Philadelphia. This church does everything right. So, instead of having a commendation and a condemnation, we have several commendations, each one with its own promise. In fact, there are three of them here. Three commendations, each one followed by a promise. I'll just scan them quickly for you. The first commendation is the first four words of verse 8. I know thy works. I've seen what you're doing. Now, that doesn't tell us in itself whether the works are good or bad. In the case of Sardis, the Lord used those words to say, I know all the nuisance that you're up to. I know all the bad things that you're doing. But here it's clear from the context that these are good works. We'll see that as we go along. So the first statement, I know your works. Here's the first promise. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Okay, that's the first promise. I know thy works is the commendation. I've set before thee the open door, first promise. Now the second commendation. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And the second promise. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Third commendation. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Third promise. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Three promises, three words of commendation. Starts with this very general statement. I know thy works. We have to learn as we go what those good works are that the Lord is praising them for. But they do lead to a promise. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Well, we just heard about that, didn't we? I have the key of David. I open, and no man shuts. I shut, no man opens. Now, what kind of door are we talking about here? We're talking about a physical door? Maybe they hadn't built the church building very well, and one of the doors was stuck. Couldn't get it open in the morning, and the Lord promises he's going to give it a good hard kick, and it's going to fly open. No. He's using metaphor. He's using picture language here. And the rest of the New Testament, over and over again, gives us evidence as to what this picture is. Throughout the New Testament, an open door means an opportunity for witness or an opportunity for ministry. Paul, over and over, says, God gave us an open door of ministry to the Gentiles. Pray for us, because a great door and effectual is open, but there are many adversaries. It's an opportunity to bring the gospel to people. It's an opportunity for ministry. Ron? Door of utterance is the phrase that he sometimes uses. Yeah, I've got 5 different places in the New Testament. It's about the only metaphor that door is used in the New Testament. It's a very common metaphor. So what's he saying to them? You have been faithful to me in serving me and the things that I have given to you. I'm going to give you other opportunities for service. I'm going to open up other opportunities for ministry, for testimony, and no man can shut that door. That's a wonderful encouragement, I think, for us. So we want to serve the Lord because we realize that we're in a spiritual battle. And there are forces that will try to close the door and try to stop the testimony. And the Lord's promise is he knows our works. He knows our faithfulness. Remember the words in the parable of the talents that we studied in Matthew chapter 25? You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you master over many things. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you master over many things. I know your works. I'm setting before you an open door, and no one can shut it. First commendation, first promise. Second commendation. It's going to tell us what these works are from verse 8. Three things in particular. Thou hast a little strength. Thou hast kept my word. Thou hast not denied my name. These are things of commendation, things the Lord is praising them for. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. I'm praising you for that. Good for you for keeping my word. Good for you for not denying my name. Good for you for having a little strength. Huh? Good for you for having a little strength? I mean, I can understand why he would praise them for not denying his name. I can understand why he would praise them for keeping his word. Why would he praise them for being weak? That's what it means to have little strength. The statement is not, you've managed to get some together, good for you. You've got a little bit of gold in the bottom of your pan. That's a good thing. The point is, you are a weak church. Good for you. He's praising them for being weak. And that seems counterintuitive, because that's not how the world values organizations. The world praises a company when it manages to have a good, strong cash position, when its products are competitive and it has large market share, when it's able to deal with its adversaries, with its competitors cleverly and overcome them. Oh, what a great organization. It's very competitive. It's very strong. The world looks up to nations that have power, strength. Those that are weak, it sort of looks down on. But the Lord does not praise those who are strong. The Lord praises those who are weak. There's no better illustration of this than 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. It's Paul passage. 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 7, I'll begin. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul is describing a transaction between him and the Lord. lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul enjoyed tremendous privileges in terms of hearing directly from God. God gave him great revelations, which are incorporated in the letters that he wrote. A large portion of our New Testament comes to us from God by way of Paul. But he said, God also gave me, not only the revelation, he also gave me a thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan, some physical weakness. We don't know what it is. Some people think it was bad eyesight. Some people think it was rheumatoid arthritis. Lots of suggestions. But something that was a burden on him. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice. Three times I asked God to take it away from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, if I take that away from you, if you have the strength that a man of your age and condition might ordinarily expect to have, people wouldn't realize that I'm the one who's working. They would think you're very clever, you're very powerful, and they give you the credit. And that's not what I want. I want my strength to be made perfect. I want my strength to be seen. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I take pleasure, Paul says, in weakness. And if Paul takes pleasure in weakness because it glorifies God, I think we can properly conclude that, in a very positive sense, God takes pleasure in our weakness. He takes pleasure when we do not seek to use the world's methods to make ourselves strong. He takes pleasure when we do not try to show off our own strength. Good for you, Church of Philadelphia. You have little strength. You're not trying to minister in human strength. Earlier in the same epistle, chapter 4, Paul makes the same point when he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. God has not chosen many wise, many mighty, or many noble. He doesn't want flesh to glory in his presence. He's chosen the poor things of the world, the weak things, the foolish things of the world. And that's what he has in Philadelphia. Not a church full of PhDs, not a church full of rich people, not a church full of influential citizens. He's got a church that has little strength, and that's exactly where he wants them. Number one, you have little strength. Number two, you have kept my word. And what do you do with your little strength? Okay, we have little strength. We certainly know that. We have little strength here at WIBC. No question. Okay, what do we do with that? Well, you know, we have little strength, so we really can't do anything for the Lord. I mean, he said to take the gospel to all nations. We can't do that. We have little strength. We can't do anything. He said, we have to live holy and pure lives in the midst of a godless world. We can't do that. We have little strength. It's very easy, if we fix our eyes on our little strength instead of the Lord's great strength, to make excuses and not live the way he wants us to live. But Philadelphia didn't do that. They had little strength and they kept his word. They obeyed him. If you've got lots of strength, you get no brownie points for keeping God's word. You're strong. Go ahead. Do it. If you're a weak person, and you still keep God's word, you're really showing the power of God. Our weakness is not there as an excuse for us to break God's word. Our weakness is there as an opportunity for him to keep his word through us, to demonstrate his power through us. And so you can see that being weak is not enough to get the praise. First they're weak, then they keep God's word. But that's not enough to get the praise. There's one step further that we must go. Because if we keep God's word and we live godly lives, but we don't acknowledge him, he doesn't get the praise either. For him to receive the praise he deserves, number one, we must be weak. Number two, we must be obedient to his word. And number three, we must recognize his ownership. We must acknowledge him as our Lord. And that's what the third statement is. Thou hast not denied my name. That's back in Revelation chapter 3. verse 8, thou hast little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. You know, Peter denied the Lord Jesus' name. Never knew him. Didn't want to be associated with him. We're not to be that way. Our relationship to the Lord is to be like Ron's relationship with Wackenhut. You got a patch on your shoulder. Because I work for Wackenhut. And then people know as he walks around Park Davis that he's not there representing Ron Nowlin, or he's not there representing WIBC. He's there representing Wackenhut, the security organization. And in the same way, you and me conduct our daily lives, God wants us to be, in a sense, wearing a patch on our shoulders. He wants us to be known as Christians. Different ways you can do that. I do it by keeping a Bible on my desk where everybody can see it. I'm not saying that you should go around with a placard around your neck saying the end of the world is coming and believe in Jesus. If you're working for a living, you can't do things that impair the functioning of the company that you work for. You've got to give them good service. So I'm not saying that you do things that impair your effectiveness, but it's your job to find out ways to own the Lord's name, not to deny His name, to be known as a Christian. Bible on the desk is often a real good way to do that. You may think of others. Lord may give you other ways. This church was weak, and in spite of their weakness, they obeyed the Lord, and they didn't deny their association with Him. They gave Him credit for it. The Lord says to them, good for you. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. This is the second time we've met this crowd. We saw them back in 2:9.
Which crowd are you referring to?
The synagogue of Satan. To the church at Smyrna, the Lord says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. We're talking here about people that are racially Jews, ethnically Jews, but they're not spiritually Jews. They're circumcised in flesh, but not in spirit. For detail on this, you can consider the end of Romans chapter 2 or the beginning of Romans chapter 9. Both passages make the same point, that not all who are of Israel are Israel. It's not the children of the flesh that count, but the children of the Spirit that count as Israel in God's eyes. There were Jews in Philadelphia, ethnic Jews. They had a synagogue, and they thought they were worshiping God in that synagogue, but they weren't. They were really the synagogue of Satan. Because when the gospel came to town, they didn't receive it. They rejected it, and therefore they rejected their Messiah. They persecuted the church. Now the Lord promises, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now these two statements, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and they'll know that I have loved thee. Those statements both come from the book of Isaiah. And they are very potent passages. I want to look at the first one. I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet. It comes from Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14. Now this, it's amazing what John is doing here, what the Lord Jesus is doing. This is an incredible, incredible application of the Old Testament, particularly if you've been raised with Scofield Bible and dispensational theology.
What are we doing in this particular?
We're going to read Isaiah chapter 60. Not the whole chapter. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. This is God's promise to the nation Israel in the coming kingdom. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. Kings to the brightness of thy rising. The Gentiles will flock to Israel in the millennial kingdom, and bring their offering and their praise to Israel. Pick up at verse. I don't have time to read the whole thing. Verse 10. The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The nations that come to Israel will prosper, and those that do not serve her will be destroyed. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now compare verse 14, please, with Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. I will make these who call themselves Jews to come and worship before thy feet. What's Isaiah 60:14 say? All they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. In Isaiah, these are the Jews, the Gentiles, coming to the nation Israel in the millennium and bowing down and acknowledging that they are the city of the Lord. What's happening in Philadelphia? We're talking about those who call themselves Jews, would never be called Gentiles, coming to the church and bowing down to the church. John here seems to be using the same ideas that Paul uses in Galatians, where he calls the Christians Jerusalem, the city of God, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Because when we do get to the millennium, the ones to whom people bow down are going to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who have rejected him are going to be in the category of Gentiles. No, we often make a distinction between Israel and the church, and in many places that distinction is valid. Here, John is not making a big thing of it. In fact, here he stands it right on his head, because here he treats the church as the true Israel, or at least the true Zion, to whom the unbelievers, as Gentiles, even though they may be Jewish by race, as Gentiles come bowing down to them. This gives us a refinement then on the promise at the end of verse 8. The promise was, I've set before thee an open door. And here we see in more detail what that door is going to be. They're going to have a specific ministry toward the unbelieving Jews in their area. In fact, we know historically that Philadelphia was the center of one of the earliest and most zealous movements of the Spirit of God in the early church. A movement that was so zealous and so full of energy that it was vigorously condemned by the Roman Catholic organization as it began to grow. A very strong movement of God's Spirit in this area. Well, we'll pick up at this point with the third commendation and the third promise, Lord willing, next week. I suggest that we close today by singing number 104, hymn that is brought to mind by the Lord's statement about this church, Thou hast little strength. And this hymn talks about those who have little strength and what the Lord has provided for us in spite of our weakness. Number 104.